Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 33, the raising of Jairus' daughter, from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 42 and 49 to 56. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I've been desperate. Jairus in our story is desperate. Teach us today, in our desperation, to focus on you and only believe. Teach us, Lord. Open up our hearts to your word to us, to speak to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 42, and then 49 to 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. A man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Then we pick up the story in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. When tragedy strikes, it often comes with no warning, crashing down upon us. It happened that way, I believe, to Jairus. His name, Jairus, is a common Hebrew name that means he or God enlightens. Jairus is a prosperous man and well-regarded in his community. Luke calls him a ruler of the synagogue, and a few verses later, the term archosynagogos, the official who has the charge of the arrangements for the synagogue services. He isn't the attendant who does the actual work, but the synagogue president, the leader. His duties include conducting the synagogue worship and selecting those who are to lead the prayer, read the scriptures, and teach in the service. Verses 41 to 42. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. But now this highly respected citizen of Capernaum, for that is where we assume this took place, comes to Jesus in the multitude of pushing and shoving individuals. They make way for him out of respect, but Jairus is not there to pay his respects to the rabbi. He has been the one responsible for inviting Jesus to participate in the synagogue services since Jesus has taken up residence in Capernaum. But he doesn't come to greet an old friend. His face is ashen, his hands tremble, and when he finally reaches the master, he falls upon his knees before Jesus. The Greek word in Luke's and Mark's accounts is pipto, fall down, throw oneself to the ground as a sign of devotion before high-ranking persons or divine being, especially when one approaches with a petition. Matthew uses the more specific word proskuneo, fall down and worship, do obeisance to, prostrate oneself before, do reverence to, welcome respectfully. I see his head bowed, his shoulders trembling with emotion. Here is a paradoxical scene. The well-to-do synagogue president utterly humbling himself before the simply dressed Jesus. He has been waiting for Jesus to return, hoping he would return in time, and now he is here. Jesus is Jairus' last hope. Mark records Jairus' plea, "My little daughter is dying. Please come put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Jairus is on his knees, pleading with Jesus. The Greek word is parakaleo, which is variously translated depending upon the context. Here it means request, implore, appeal to, entreat. Please, come, please. So Jesus goes with him. Have you been where Jairus is, desperate, exhausted with worry, sick with concern? This isn't just a daughter, one of a dozen children. Luke tells us that this is an only daughter. You get the idea that she is the apple of her father's eye, daddy's girl. And now she lies near death. She is 12 years old. We would consider her a child. I'm sure Jairus still did, but girls were considered adults at 12 and boys not until 13. She was of marriageable age, and yet she lies at the point of death. Jairus is grief-stricken. You can probably identify with Jairus. Perhaps you've been where he is. But now step back for a moment, O disciple, and consider his faith. What is the condition of his faith? He has heard the report that Jesus' boat is coming, and so has left his daughter's side and gone down to the beach to see Jesus as soon as he lands, he and hundreds of others. From his words in Mark, he seems to believe, "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He believes that if Jesus will touch the girl, she will be healed and live. The centurion knew that Jesus didn't even need to be present to heal, just speak the word. The hemorrhaging woman had faith that if she could touch even the fringe of his cloak, she would be healed. But Jairus is staking his faith on a touch from Jesus' hand to pull his daughter back from the brink of death. Jesus consents and begins to move toward Jairus' home, across town. But the crowd is so overwhelming that it is difficult to move at all, and much less make rapid progress. Then on the way, a woman touches him for healing, causing Jesus and the entire crowd to stop and listen to her story. Jairus hopes they will not arrive too late. Jesus has just risen from talking with the woman and sending her on her way, a whole woman for the first time in a dozen years. But at the edge of the tightly pressed crowd, Jairus can see one of his close friends pushing to where he is. The man's face reflects the message he carries, and when he gets close enough, his words are grim. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." At the words of his daughter's death, Jairus' heart is broken, and he begins to weep. But the man's next words are curious. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." The Greek word is skylo, weary, harass, then trouble, bother, annoy someone. What a strange expression at a time like this. The man who bears the bad news now advises Jairus not to impose further on Jesus. Why do we imagine that our prayers, our requests for favor and intervention, are an imposition on God, that somehow he has better things to do? But I have observed over the years that this is a very common attitude indeed. Does God view our prayers as an imposition on his time? Does he view the steady stream of supplicants before his throne of grace as a distraction from the more important things he has to do? No. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I was surprised to learn that the king of Saudi Arabia, an absolute oriental monarch in the 21st century, sets aside part of his time to hear the requests and problems of the common people of his land. He doesn't see it as an imposition, but as his duty and their right. While he is the absolute ruler, he is not to serve himself but his people's needs. How much more God? A number of years ago, I had a neighbor to whom I was seeking to witness. Sometimes in the evening, I would walk down the street and chat with him and his wife, a new Christian, seeking to befriend him. We would drink Cokes and play darts. He was much better than I. One day, I learned that his bicycle business was failing. I offered to pray for his business, but he wouldn't allow me to, insisting that God had people with more pressing problems than his. as if God's communication system would become overwhelmed with too many incoming calls. How small is this view of God? Don't bother the teacher anymore. That subtle command, my friends, was not a suggestion from God, but from God's enemy, seeking to cast God as one who was too preoccupied to love, too busy to listen, too weak to help in the face of death. And how often we believe such a word. Verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Jairus is standing near Jesus as this news comes. He hears the words he has been dreading, and his immense grief now turns to an inconsolable mourning. But like a friend at his side, Jesus intervenes. "Don't be afraid," he says. "Just believe, and she will be healed." I can't imagine this scene without seeing Jesus' arm reach out to this grieving father and put his hand on his shoulder. Jesus feels Jairus' pain as deeply as he felt his own at the death of Lazarus and wept salty human tears at his loss. There comes a time sometimes when even solid faith buckles. We hope against hope, and then our hopes are dashed. We are tempted to give up and walk away from Jesus, but Jesus doesn't let us go so easily. "Don't be afraid," he says gently. He knows our fears and our limits, but if he goes with us, he can carry us beyond our fears. "Just believe," he says, "and she will be healed." Would that all the sick children of the world would be healed and never have to face premature death. Alas, it is not to be until Jesus' second coming. But in the case of this particular 12-year-old girl on the threshold of womanhood, Jesus will not abandon his resolve to accompany Jairus to his house to heal the girl. Jesus refuses to leave Jairus alone with his grief, but goes with him. If you will, Jairus comes to Jesus on the basis of his own worried, hoping faith. But when that fails, Jesus carries him with his own faith. Verse 51. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Why does Jesus exclude everyone but the parents and his closest disciples from the dead girl's room? To preserve the girl's privacy, perhaps? To minimize the sensationalism of what he was about to do, probably. But I think it is most likely to exclude the mockers and mourners and unbelievers. When Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, Matthew records, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Mark goes even further and says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Jesus excluded unbelief from the young woman's death chamber before he healed her. The atmosphere at Jairus' house was hardly conducive to faith for resurrection from the dead. While Westerners may try to hold their grief within at death and mourn privately, the Eastern custom of mourning for the dead is anything but quiet and private. Matthew and Mark describe the scene as chaotic and noisy. The Greek verb is thorubeo, be troubled, distressed, aroused, in disorder. The mourners and wailers had begun. It was considered a duty to mourn with one's neighbor at the death of a loved one. And the neighbors were already at hand doing their duty. Perhaps the professional mourners had been hired already, but I think it would be too soon to have summoned them. Nevertheless, the melancholy sound of mournful flutes could already be heard. It was hardly a faith-filled gathering. Verses 52 to 53. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They saw the girl's stillness from man's perspective. They knew death. They knew its finality and coldness. The girl would probably be buried before nightfall. In the Near East, bodies didn't keep well. But Jesus saw the girl's stillness from God's point of view, as sleep, a temporary condition from which she would soon awake. Who was right, the people or Jesus? It all depends upon your perspective. It all depends upon what you are trained to see. To the untrained eye, a painting can be good. But to the trained eye of one who knows what to look for, it can be declared a masterpiece. The untrained ear listens to a symphony and declares it great music, but the trained ear of a conductor can pick out the voice of each instrument. Our faith must be trained too. That's what Peter, James, and John are doing in the room. They are in training. Training to have faith beyond the obvious. Faith to hear the voice of the Father state what His will is in the situation. Faith to speak the word of faith that brings God's will into reality. Jesus desires our faith to execute on earth the will of the Father. In this verse, we see not only faith but laughter, the laughter of unbelief, the scorn of the realist and the scientist who know the rules of this realm well, but are only babies when it comes to spiritual realities. Verse 53, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But what did they know in the face of God? Fortunately, Jairus and his wife cling to Jesus' words of faith rather than the mockers' words of scorn. Verses 54 to 55, but he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Can you picture it? The chaos and unbelief of the household has been closed out. Jesus kneels by the child's bed. He takes her hand in his and speaks a gentle sound, Greek phaneo, into her unhearing ears. "Child, arise." Mark quotes the Aramaic Jesus would have spoken to her. "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." In Luke's account, Jesus calls her child. The Greek word is pais, child, girl. The word isn't specific for age, but Jesus addresses her directly as child. His second word is get up, Greek egero, to wake up, stir oneself, rise up, rise from the dead. And while they are intently watching, Luke records, her spirit returned and at once she stood up. She didn't lie there waiting for enough energy to gradually raise herself on one elbow. The Greek word is parakrema, at once, immediately. This was an instant resurrection. 55. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. I love Jesus' calmness in the midst of this incredible miracle. He reminds the parents that she is hungry and needs some food. Perhaps she has been without food throughout her illness. Luke probably records it for two reasons. First, to indicate that she is well, evidenced by the fact that her hunger is restored. But most of all, to indicate that she has been raised as a flesh and blood person, not a spirit that would not require food. Was she really dead, or only sleeping, as Jesus first said? Of course, it's possible that the family was mistaken when they pronounced her dead. But certainly they thought she was dead. The fact that it is recorded in the Gospels is evidence that the disciples saw it as a miracle. The reason some try to disprove that she wasn't really raised from the dead is because their own worldview doesn't allow miracles, especially miracles of resurrection. Verse 56. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Why did Jesus order the parents not to tell what happened? One explanation is that the more word spread of his astounding miracles, the more he would be mobbed and the less easily he could move about. After the healing of a leper, Mark records, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Another reason is Jesus' reluctance to be hailed prematurely as the Messiah. That would cut his ministry short, since it would accelerate plots against his life. In fact, he was arrested and tried for just such a concern on the part of the religious establishment. However, I wonder, how could the parents keep the girl's resurrection a secret? The family and friends at the house knew she was dead, but after Jesus went into the room, she walked out well and hungry. The word spread, surely. but the parents weren't to tell the details of what happened. The disciples did tell the story, though, and that is how it came to be recorded in the Gospels. In the previous lesson, we marveled at the pushing through faith of the hemorrhaging woman. In this lesson, we examine the propped-up faith of Jairus. He finds Jesus and prevails upon him to come home with him and heal his daughter, but midway, when word of her death comes, his faith seems to have deflated. Now Jesus' faith takes over. Fear not, only believe and she will be healed. And with that propped-up, limping faith, Jairus hobbles to his house. There, too, Jesus supplies a word that is needed to clear the room and to tell the girl to get up. Jesus' faith is the active faith, with Jairus' faith being little more than compliant. Sometimes we think it takes much faith to see miracles and healings. But Jesus taught his disciples to the contrary, Luke 17:6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The chief actor here is Jesus, not Jairus. Jesus takes over where Jairus gives out. And the marvel is that he was willing to do this for us too. Yes, he is seeking to train us in mature faith. But along the way, you may have to be carried over some stretches of the trail. Even compliant faith is important. When Jesus came down the mountain after being transfigured alongside Moses and Elijah, Jesus comes upon the disciples trying to cast a demon out of a boy and failing. When Jesus takes over, the boy's father says in Mark 9:22, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The man's if you can do anything question doesn't reflect a great depth of faith. But Jesus says, in effect, I can help you if you can have faith. Everything is possible for him who believes. The boy's father was up to the challenge and affirms, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Great faith? No. Pedestrian, common faith, needing some propping up from Jesus. Jesus is willing to prop up your faith if you won't give up on him. Like he carried Jairus' faith part of the way, he'll carry yours too if you'll allow him to. On the other hand, you may be the one that Jesus uses to encourage and prop up the faith of others. When my children were young, I used to enjoy hoisting them onto my shoulders and carrying them around that way. They enjoyed it too, since it allowed them to see the world from an adult's point of view rather than a toddler's. We offer this sometimes to baby Christians, not to make them dependent upon us and our faith, but to give them a glimpse of the Jesus we have come to know, and for a few minutes or a few hours they can see him through our eyes. Yes, there is a time to stoop down and let the children climb off our shoulders, but they'll remember what they have seen and have a new hope and drive to know the Lord. The story of Jairus is filled with pain and hope and dashed dreams. Though it ends in resurrection, its spiritual summit is found in Jesus' comforting words to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. Let's pray. Father, we know what it's like to be afraid and believe, only to have our hopes dashed. I pray that you would help us to take encouragement from Jesus' words and take you home to work the miracles we need. I pray especially for my brothers and sisters who have broken hearts and broken dreams. Heal them, I pray, and restore their faith as they are willing to trust you in this process. Restore them to full joy and fearless surrender anew. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.